Hear the word of the Lord. Exodus 20, verse 1 reads, "Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Drop down to verse 17. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may remain on you so that you may not sin." Let's pray. Father, I love your word. We are a people who love your word, God. It's one of the graces you give to believers. We long after the milk of your word, Father. So help us now, God. Who is sufficient for these things, God? Who is sufficient to stand up here and to speak forth your word, to teach from your word, God? Who is sufficient, Lord? Grant me much grace. Grant me much mercy, God. You know all my weaknesses. Help me, Father. I pray that I would fade into the background, that we would only see Christ, and that we would glory in Christ, that we would glory in the good news of his gospel, Lord. I thank you that you often use feeble, frail men to do mighty works, God. So I ask for your spirit to move mightily among us, God, as we study out Exodus 20, verse 17 about covetousness, God. Give us grace, much mercy, Father. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, whether the moon landing was real or fake, to alien cover-ups in Roswell, or figuring out who killed JFK or even Princess Di, from wondering whether or where the current residence of Tupac Shakur or even Elvis is or are, some people believe they might live in the same place, I don't know, or whether we're all under the control of the Illuminati or under the control of extraterrestrial lizard people. And by the way, I did not make any of those up. But I bring all those out just to point out, not to, I know some of us may be into conspiracy theories, and I have to admit, I've had my fair share of wondering some of these strange things, not extraterrestrial lizard people, I guarantee you. The reason I bring that up is because in our culture, whenever, I hear this often at work, whenever an argument is made or whenever a point's being made, to quickly dismiss it, someone will say, "Oh, you're just a conspiracy theorist," or "That's just a conspiracy theory." And, you know, they may be right. The only reason I bring that up is usually when they're saying something like that, it's for the purpose of telling you, okay, you may otherwise be a normally rational person. You know, you have a normal mind. It doesn't appear to be anything wrong with you mentally. But on this point, you're just way off in left field. On this whatever subject we're talking about, you're way off. And one of the reasons I bring that up is because I believe that the Church of Jesus falls into conspiracy theories. I'm not talking about these crazy ones. Well, if you believe that, sorry. I'm not talking about some. I mean, some of them are crazy. Extraterrestrial lizard people, come on. But the reason I bring that up is because I do believe the Church of Jesus Christ often falls into a conspiracy theory all the time, and it manifests itself in sin. And when I mention this as a conspiracy theory, don't lessen that to think I'm not talking about a sin here. I'm not saying conspiracy, I'm talking about something completely different. But this great conspiracy theory has caused mighty cherubs to fall, great men, once perfect men even to fall. And this great conspiracy theory is, and I saw a book with this title. I don't know anything about the book, so I'm not recommending it. But the way the book worded it, I found it to be true, and it deals great with the point I want to make today. It's the greener grass conspiracy. The objective of this conspiracy, which the unholy trinity is involved in, the world, the flesh, and the devil, is to convince me and to convince y'all that the grass is greener somewhere else, always wishing that things were different, always dreaming of a brighter tomorrow without ever enjoying God's providence today, where God has you in this moment today. Over the course of the last few weeks during Sunday school, I've been teaching on the 10th commandment. And so what I'm going to be doing today isn't going to look typical or typical sovereign grace fashion, where I'm picking a text and expositing it. This is kind of really my fourth part in this series, but I designed it in a way that if you haven't heard those first three parts, you'll still understand it. And if you have heard those first three parts, there's more. So this will seem more like a topical sermon, which isn't our normal practice. We are expositionally, we go through the Bible expositionally, But so if that bothers you, technically this is my fourth part in just Exodus 20, verse 17. So tried and true to Reformed Baptist, you know, an eight-part series on John 1:1, as someone was telling me the other day, you know, a 10-part series on this one little verse here. This is my fourth and final part, but I'm going to try to make it to where if you've only heard this, then that's all you need. So if I had a title this sermon, it would be The Conspiracy of Covetousness and Our Contentment in Christ. And again, I want to kind of scan through redemptive history so that this, again, won't be normal fashion to what we're used to. Now, Pastor Jay has been going through Genesis 1, and we learned there in the opening verses, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I want to take us back to a scene that happened before the heavens and the earth, and Pastor Jay talked about this as well, where it was just God, and God is fully content. God had no need of anyone else. God had no need of you. God had no need of me. He had no need of a universe or a world. Until he decided to make it, then he would fulfill his promises and things like that. But the reason I bring that out is because what I want to talk about today, covetousness and contentment, we need to understand the word content. In its ultimate sense, only God can be content. Because contentment, it can also be translated as just self-sufficient. And we all know God is in need of no one, in need of nothing else. There's many clear verses about that. But at the same time, we as Christians are called to be content. So the question is, well, how can I be content we all know it'd be wrong to say I am self-sufficient. No, we just like all the communicable attributes of God, such as love. God is love. We are to love in a sense, the much lesser sense, and we derive our love from God. Same thing with our contentment. Our self-sufficiency is found in being sufficient, is being content in Christ, being content in God's providence, where he's put us in, so forth and so on. But I bring that out just to say that God is perfectly content. So we must look to him if we want to understand contentment and things like that. Also, during the time when the creation started, and sometime between the fall, I don't know, we don't know, the Bible doesn't give us exact details, there was a great angel in heaven who covetousness was found in him. And we see a great description of this in Ezekiel 28. He was of the angel class cherub. He was blameless and sinless in all his ways since the very day he was created, the text says. Serving on the holy mount of God, he is described as full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, and having the seal of perfection. Something that if we all had, you would think we would be content. But this angel was not content. And God said, unrighteousness was found in him. And unrighteous and what was found in him was jealousy and envy, which are all just the wicked spawn children of covetousness. He desired what he had no right to, and that is the throne of his creator, the throne of God. And this is ultimately idolatry. And in the first of the series, I went in great detail of how covetousness equals idolatry and how it breaks all the commandments. I especially went that into the second part. This angel apparently became so impressed with his own beauty, as is described in Ezekiel 28, further on, God says, your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. He apparently became so impressed with his own beauty, intelligence, power, and position that he desired more honor. He desired more glory. He desired to take God's glory. That's what envy does. That's what covetousness does. It doesn't just say, okay, I want that too. It also doesn't want that other person to have it, and it wants to trump them. So this sin can be greatly wicked. And the one thing I want to draw out is how wicked this sin really is. Isaiah 14 reads, God also talking about this angel. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Just utter blasphemy, utter covetousness, pure idolatry. Again, covetousness is at the root of this angel, and he's later cast out of heaven. God says, again in Isaiah 14, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, O son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. So this once holy creature, this once creature that was, he was perfect, he wasn't perfected. Those are different states as we may get into later. He falls, and we know this creature. He's often talked about in the Bible as a serpent, as a snake, as the dragon of old, Lucifer, Satan is typically how we know of him. The devil, the accuser of the brethren, the father of lies, and it's covetousness that is his great downfall, leading to his pride. And he's not content to have that covetousness within himself. Covetousness loves to spread. It's not a loner. It loves to spread and to cause grumbling amongst everybody. And soon after God's creation, when God is done creating, he creates the pinnacle of his creation, man on the sixth day, we see in Genesis chapter 3, Let's actually turn there. Genesis chapter 3. We see Satan, in the form of a snake here, entering in the garden. God had already commanded them in Genesis chapter 2 to cultivate and to keep the garden. And their one command, from the tree of the garden, you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, look at that. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." And here is how this conspiracy spreads and starts. It's just these simple little lies, casting doubt in our minds of God's word, of what he has clearly told us. Satan uses this strategy over and over again, and we actually read about it in 1 John. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I continue on in verse 5. "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God." There's that causing the covetous to be like God in ways that he has not ordained. "Knowing good and evil." Verse 6. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." And here's something I think we can learn about the character of covetousness. It lies to us. It brings shame. It brings. In this case, it ruins relationship. We can even see when covetousness leads to lust, for example, and lusting leads to adultery, and that can destroy families. You know, we see all these things in our lives and other people's lives, and ultimately it brings death. The wages of sin is death. And covetousness has a long line of leaving death behind whenever it shows up on the scene, and it shows up a lot, especially in the people of Israel. But now, continuing on in kind of biblical history here, we now know that this is the great fall, and now the world is under punishment. It groans, as Romans 8 describes. The whole world lies, as it were, in the sway of the wicked one, as 1 John 5 talks about. And at this point, the great fall that God, we have this great fall, but God brings this great hope, and really the only hope for mankind, and he brings it about in seed form, and I purposely use that pun, because the great hope he talks about is what redemptive history. If you remember Jay talking about the creation of the world and how why it was central in the creation, kind of God saying, "Oh yeah, he created the stars and universe." You know, if you study out the stars and universe, they are glorious and awe. I mean, they just fill you with awe. So what's so important about the earth? Well, because this is God's theater of redemption. This is the place God has chosen to display his grace to the world. And he starts this promise in Genesis 3:15, if you look there. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." A pastor and scholar, Jim Hamilton, puts it this way. God's first act of judgment in the Bible is accompanied by his first promise of salvation. And then he goes on to explain how this seed of the woman that's going to bruise the head of the serpent, as we trace out how that develops and grows throughout the biblical history, and obviously leading to who? You know, to Jesus the Messiah. We see that this bruise on the heel is not going to be a final mortal wound on the seed. But the bruise to the head, the place where mortal wounds happen, takes place. And so Jim Hamilton calls him the skull-crushing seed of the woman. This promise here is the skull-crushing seed of the woman, because ultimately Christ will crush the head of the skull, putting a final end to him. And as history progresses again, we see this clearly, that Jesus Christ is the one who overcomes Satan. And I have about 10 verses here, but for the sake of time, I'll probably throw some of these up on the website for further study later on in the week if you want to look at them. "Now Adam and Eve are cursed and all mankind, and they're banished away from the once good, perfect state they had, and they're banished into the wilderness," which is another important thing that comes up throughout the Bible history. And it's crazy because they had perfection. When we consider Eve, I mean, the Garden of Eden. Why would they not be content with that? I mean, we think of our current situation now and where we're at. Man, if we had a perfect garden and, you know, we didn't have to work for food and things like that, we would think you'd be content. But we all know how wicked our hearts are. We would not be content. Adam was our representative, and now in Adam all die because of this great covetousness. that took place. Again, coveting just leaves death and death and death. And you would think that when people knew about the consequences that happened to Adam and Eve, that they wouldn't have these in order and long these wrong desires, that they wouldn't covet. But it happens just as soon as their children, Cain and Abel, one of them covets. It eventually grows into anger, eventually grows into murder, and one of the seeds, one of the seeds of Eve dies. And this is so, I can't imagine how traumatic this would have been for Eve. She's given this promise by God after they're cast out into the wilderness, cast out from the perfect garden, and they're hoping, and they have an optimism, and you even see this in the way that they name their children and kind of the way they talk about it, how excited they are about their children, that well, perhaps this is the Savior, perhaps this is the one who will bruise the head of the serpent, or as Jim Hamilton put it, perhaps this is the skull-crushing seed that will come. You know, maybe it's Abel, maybe it's Cain, but instead, covet just grows into envy, and that grows into murder. And Genesis 4:8 tells us that Cain murdered his brother Abel, just, again, destroying an image of God and what Adam and Eve could have possibly thought. Maybe this was the promised one. But no, covetousness just leads more and more just horrific consequences in its wake. Down the line, going through biblical history, I'm kind of going to jump to Exodus here. We have the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of Israel, really the nation of Israel starting with Abraham. And the nation of Israel, as Exodus 4:22 describes it, is to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I'm sorry, rather, that's Exodus 19:6. The nation of Israel is, as Exodus 4:22, as Deuteronomy 8:5, 32:19, and Hosea 11:1 make clear, they are a son of God. They are called the son of God. And this is important when we transfer to the New Testament and see the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, Jesus, how his life parallels, yet there's a drastic contrast with the nation of Israel. So the nation of Israel is supposed to be this holy people, a set-apart nation, and again, that conspiracy of covetousness, the grass is always greener on the other side. They're not content. They're not satisfied with what they have, even though they have all these privileges. And I think you all are familiar with this. In Exodus 1, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has a son, Joseph. The people, because of Joseph, the people of Israel wind up in Egypt. They grow into such great numbers, and you can read this all in Exodus chapter 1. They grow into such great numbers that the Egyptians are scared that they're going to take over Egypt. They said, it's like, what if someone starts to war with us? These Israelites this nation of Israel is going to want to join them and fight against us. So what they decided to do was just give them work, and they basically enslaved them. And four times in that first chapter, it talks about work and work and work, just constant labor and no rest. And that's something also interesting that you learn about contentment is the rest it brings, being content, especially when we consider Christ and no longer working for our salvation, or you can't. As Pastor Jay says often, that's the quickest way to go to hell, but rather resting in the work of Christ. And here, Israel is just work, 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 constant work. And Israel, as those four verses talk about explicitly, they are the Son of God, and they cry out. God the Father hears them, and he sends them a mediator. He sends them Moses. And Galatians 3:19 talks about how Moses was the mediator between God and them in that sense. So obviously a less mediator than what we know, the mediator, Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, Moses is the mediator between this Son of God and God the Father. And this covenant of God displays over and over again his mighty works, his mighty power, just mighty deeds. Y'all know about the plagues. Y'all know how God rescued the Israelites out of Egypt, all that he did, freed them from slavery, all these things. And you would think when that happens that Israel would just be the most grateful nation, that they would be an example for all of us. Like, wow, these people love their God because look at these mighty, awesome deeds he did, never laying down, always keeping his promises. But instead, Israel is not a nation that is content. They have a long, painful history of covetousness. That green grass, the grass is always greener on the other side. And sometimes the way that looks to them is they long for what they used to have, or they don't want what they currently have, or they want what's in the future. Never content with where they're at. And later on, we're going to read that God basically calls that great wickedness. But the Exodus is so important in biblical history because, as R.C. Sproul put it, this is God's chief old covenant act of salvation. Again, salvation in the sense of delivering them out of Egypt, delivering them out of their slave master, Egypt. And it's interesting because as soon as they're delivered and the people are now up against the Red Sea. We all know the miracle of the great parting of the Red Sea and whatnot. Exodus 14:4, God declares that he will get his glory over Pharaoh and all the host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Now, God doesn't tell him exactly how he's going to do that, but as the people who had already seen God's mighty works, known him as creator, known that he is sovereign, truly in control, it talks about all the times that God is in control over Pharaoh, they again, just not content, and they're scared. And what happens, it's mere happenstance. They only look at what's their surroundings. They're up against a great mountain, and there's the Red Sea, and from the only direction they can escape, that's where the Egyptians are coming to slaughter them, because Pharaoh doesn't want them, if they're going to run away, then kill them off. And again, and that happens so often to us, doesn't it? We weigh our circumstances. We don't consider what God might be doing, how he's working our lives. We don't consider his providence, and we can often, just like the Egyptians, grumble, complain. And when we do that, one of the reasons it's so wrong and so wicked is because we're complaining against the Lord. We're complaining against his good, sovereign purposes for us. Exodus 14:11, here's just an example of their grumbling. This is what they say in response after they're delivered out of Egypt. Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what you said? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And again, just like when people say, oh, you're a conspiracy theorist, you're not thinking right. The Egyptians were not thinking right at this moment. They were crying out for deliverance from Egypt. They were fooling themselves if they believed that they were better off being out of Egypt. They just didn't like how the situation looked at the moment. Of course, we know the miraculous events. Again, God does a miraculous miracle, parting the Red Sea, delivering them, destroying their foes, the Red Sea. 1 Corinthians 10, it's interesting, it describes it as being baptized into Moses. So they're delivered out of Egypt. They cross the water. And again, you see a little spurt of thankfulness. There's a great song, the Song of Moses, and it's written so that people would remember their great redemption. They could pass these things on to their children, how great God is, how many marvelous miracles he has done, how he's delivered the people out of Egypt. And then just 3 days later, Exodus 15:24, so the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Again, grumbling, just one of the spawns of covetousness. God does another miracle, gives them water. And this just, when I read through this history, I'm just reminded of the great mercy of our God, of his long suffering, truly long suffering, his great patience towards his people. Exodus 17, just continuing their journey, they are testing the Lord, it's described in Exodus 17. I'm just kind of sum these up because I have a whole ton of here that I want to get to. Numbers 11, now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them. Only so long will God's long-suffering last. Only so long will he be merciful to you. And this is one of the places where his anger is kindled, and he pours out, or it shows them his mighty power with the flames consuming the outskirts of the camp, it describes. Verse 4, the rabbling or the disorderly crowd, kind of like a mob, again, this mob mentality, covetousness just infects and spreads. The mob who was among them said, who had greedy desires, again, greed, just another spawn of covetousness. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to have in Egypt, the cucumbers." I was hearing this green grass. Oh, over there it was better. It was better this way. Oh, well, we had leeks and onions and garlic, but now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna. God is miraculously providing food for them in the wilderness, and they're complaining about their appetites. I mean, if they had Facebook and Twitter, that would be, a hashtag first world problems. Give me a break. God is doing these mighty miracles, and you're complaining about your appetite. But of course, it's easy to blast Israel, but we do this so often, and I would call to my first verdict, just get on Facebook and Twitter and scroll down for 30 seconds, a minute if you have a brace on, you'll see quickly grumbling and complaining rather than thankfulness. That doesn't mean social media is bad or anything, just making a point. You probably remember the reports of the spies sent out to Canaan. And here, now we're in redemptive history, we're in Numbers right now. And the congregation, when those spies came back, when those 12 spies came back, 10 of them come back and give a overly exaggerated report. It's interesting because Numbers 13 and 14 give a true history of what they saw and what they observed. And then when it describes the 10 spies who were you know, basically got scared and they caused the whole congregation to grumble, it shows how they greatly exaggerated the truth. If you look at Numbers 14:27, here God clearly calls this grumbling evil. He writes, you know, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me?" Grumbling, discontent with what God has given, the places He has put them in, etc. It ultimately is evil. We shouldn't just because it's not as bad as murder or adultery or this and that. Like, no, God calls it evil. It is part of His moral law, and it needs to be cut off at that point because it's going to lead to other things. This is one of the points I try to make in the Sunday school. We are familiar when you get a splinter in your finger, it hurts. It hurts a lot, and you have to do the work of getting it out. And getting it out does cause you pain. But if you leave it in there, it's going to fester. It could get infected. You could have to amputate if it gets so drastic. I mean, this is why I wanted to preach on covetousness, because from covetousness comes all these other things. Just as Jesus expounded on the Sermon on the Mount, you know, lust, that coveting. That is adultery in the heart, but that also can lead to adultery if it's not cut off. So we need to do the heart work of dealing with covetousness before it spreads and gets bigger and festers more and more and can become a mortal wound, if you will, to us. And, I mean, I think you all know your Old Testament history good. I mean, I could give you literally like 50 verses of just the complaining, whining, complaining Israel, grumbling. Why is not this? How come it's not like this? I want it like this. How come you didn't do it like this? Complaining at how God is doing things, which when you think about it that way, you kind of go like, that's not a good thing to be on that side of history. I'm not using that side of history argument, but as then we see at the end of those spies in Canaan, God winds up killing people with a plague. He winds up judging them. And it's interesting how John MacArthur pithily summed this up, saying, "You know what the Lord thinks of grumblers? He killed them because they spread a brooding discontent against God. That is the issue. These people complained against God, and as a result, God kills them with a plague." Coveting that leads to grumbling and complaining so easily spreads, as I said. And again, you know, read Numbers 16, 20, 21, and you'll see just more and more of this grumbling. Again, John MacArthur makes the point here about this, the 10th commandment, God's law, "You shall not covet your neighbor's stuff." And he writes, he's looking at the example of the Israelites and the punishment that they received for grumbling, for their covetousness. "After God punishes people for these sins, He teaches them a serious lesson." Here's a lesson that He taught them. Very basic, very simple, very straightforward. "He teaches them a lesson about His holiness as reflected in the law." His holiness is a reflection of the law, or rather the law is a reflection of His holiness. "Thus, you mess with the law, you mess with God. You mess with God and you die." So again, you can see the seriousness, especially when MacArthur puts it like that, you're like, wow. If you wanted to sum up the history of Israel, actually you can turn to Psalm 106. And Psalm 106 is a great psalm that gives the history of God's steadfast love, of His faithfulness, of His great long suffering in the midst of Israel's wilderness wanderings, you know, them out in the wilderness. He basically sums it up like this. We can just sum it all up like this. "But they grumbled," I'm in verse 25 of Psalm 106. Again, this is God's faithfulness contrasted with Israel's constant complaining and grumbling and covetousness, never content. Verse 25, "But they grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Therefore He swore to them that He would cast them down in the wilderness and that He would cast their seed among the nations and scatter them in the lands." And of course, this is what happens to the nation. They do not get to enter the promised land. Their children will after another 40 years, but the people who were originally exiled out of Egypt will not. The only ones allowed to are those two good spies, you know, Joshua and Caleb, who had the good reports. And what's interesting about them, their faith stood firm. And when you read the account in Numbers, it's fascinating because when that mob mentality happens, it uses that wording there in Numbers, when everyone's just starting complaining and we're going to die and there's giants and this and that, Nephilim, blah, blah, blah. When all that happens, Joshua and Caleb are trying to encourage people, like, no, wait, God has promised us. God has given us promises. He says we will take this land. Don't fear. You know, be of good heart. This, you know, they're trying to give a good, inspirational, brave heart speech, but it falls on deaf ears because these people are just grumbling, complaining. It's already happened. They've already given in to that conspiracy. They're not thinking God's thoughts after him. They're not believing in God's promises. And, again, it is... This matters to us because if you're all familiar with 1 Corinthians 10:8, it says that these things are examples for us, and actually talks exactly about these wilderness wanderings and talks about how Paul uses this as a warning for us to stay away from idolatry, for us not to give into idols, not to us to give into idolatry, not to give us into any of these things, and it starts with covetousness. Another fascinating thing, too, is I made this point when in the first Sunday school on this, Colossians 3:5 and Ephesians 5:5 basically just say covetousness equals idolatry. It could have said covetousness will lead to jealousies and envies, and that can lead to murders and this and that, and eventually, you know, disgracing of God, and, you know, and idolatry. But no, God just cuts straight to the point. Covetousness is idolatry. The two equal each other, and that should give us, you know, great warnings against this. And again, it's really just, you know, when you consider the Psalms and it's the path of wisdom, you know, consider these things that happen to the nation. This is actually what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 10, which, interesting enough, even deals with, he talks about the Lord's Supper in there as well. So I want to try to connect all these things if I have time. But so I want us now, one of the things that Paul does in the Lord's Supper is he tells them to examine themselves, you know, to eat worthily and things like that. And so I compiled a couple of questions from The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, which is a great book on contentment. It's from Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs, and The Enemy of Eve, which is by Kruger. That one's kind of more aimed at women issues. I guess women have more different envy issues. I don't know. We all have hearts of covetousness. We all need this work. And also from various sermons, I compiled some questions to kind of help us examine ourselves and to, you know, for us to get real before God and, you know, analyze our own hearts. And also, some of these things are signposts to see, okay, am I going down this path of covetousness? Because there are good godly desires. There are things that we should have good desires for. We should have a desire, a longing after holiness, you know, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. You know, in whatever vocation God has put you in, you should desire to do it with all your might, whatever your hand finds to do, Ecclesiastes, do it with all your might. And so not all desire is wrong, but so how can we know whether our desires, you know, how can we discern whether our desires are on the path of covetousness as opposed to a good, pure, godly thing? So a couple of questions, six signposts, if you will. And I get some of these from those books I mentioned. One, has God forbidden this to me in his word? There's one, just very straightforward, very clear. Think of Eve and the fruit and the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. When we desire something God has clearly forbidden, then obviously it is wrong. Two, is this the sole possession of someone else? And here I'm thinking of looks, of age, of other people's intellect, of their brains, of, you know, how come I can't be like that guy? Even that, you might not think you're sinning, but that can start your heart grumbling and coveting in wrong ways. Age, I mean, I have to admit, when I was a teenager, I've always looked like 10 years younger than I am. So when I was 12, and, you know, some of my homies are starting to grow a little mustache, you know, on their face, and they look older, and I'm the only kid in junior high, especially in a Mexican community where, you know, that comes, you know, kind of early. I was envious of them, and I wanted to look my age, you know, things like that. And it was silly, but when I consider, you know, Psalm 139, that, no, God has designed me, God has intimately, you know, it uses such intimate language to talk about how God created us, that he knits us together in his mother's womb. Like, okay, I should be content with how God made me with. I obviously, I guess, learned that, I mean, it was funny because even, you know, I hit 15, I was like, hey, my facial hair is coming soon, you know. And then I went to college, and I mean, in college, I looked like a junior higher. And so I really was looking forward to, I wanted a manly beard. I wanted to at least decently look my age, but nope. I mean, 20, it wasn't until I was like 25 or something. I was like, okay, it's not happening. I have, I guess, Indian in my blood. And then I read Psalm 139 over and over again and asked God to, you know, let me be content. I can't grow a cool, burly beard like some of these guys. Let me rejoice with them and let me not cry about it. But I mean, so silly things like that can lead us to repent. You know, that's a silly illustration. But looks, that book, Envy of Eve, talks a lot about that. I know that's something that women can struggle with a lot. You know, that's not your possession. Their looks are not your possession. That can show that you have a coveting heart. Number three, the signpost, the means of obtaining our desire is wrong. Here I'm thinking of Sarah and Abraham, and we know God gave a promise to Abraham and Sarah that they would have a child. And this was, of course, imported and continue on the nation of Israel. But in Sarah's estimation, God was slow concerning his promises. He was lax concerning his promises. So she took matters in her own hand, gave Hagar to her husband, and it doesn't wind up good. Obviously, they do have a child. You know, believing God's promise that that would happen is a good thing. Desiring a child is a good thing. But the means, the way she went about it is what was wrong, what was sinful. Obviously, Hagar was not Abraham's wife. And when you see the results of what it brought Sarah, okay, it brought her husband a child, but what did it bring her? It brought her not happiness, not contentment. It made her angry. It made her more discontent. And that's one of the things that this conspiracy, that covetousness does. When we, if by whatever way we obtain that thing we so coveted, the process just starts all over again. Now, okay, now what's the next big thing? Now I'm waiting for this. Okay, I got the upgrade on this. Now I want this. I mean, it never ends, which is why we need to learn contentment as opposed to covetousness. Number four, kind of signpost to see, you know, whether your desires are pure or you're coveting. Is the motivation for my desire wrong? And here I'm thinking again of the nation of Israel. 1 Samuel 8, if you remember, they wanted a king. The prophet Samuel tells them over and over again, he's like, no, you don't want a king. You know, they're going to take your crops, they're going to take your best wine, they're going to take all your goods. You're going to cry out for help, and you're going to cry out for relief from this king. And, you know, you read the history, and yeah, sure enough, that's what happened. But it's interesting, because why did Israel want that? They wanted to be like other nations. That was their reasoning. We want a king because we want to be like other nations. You know, God had set them apart. God had said, no, you are to be unique and holy and this way, and their desire was wrong. So God gives them what they want, and sure enough, they cry out. So, yeah, sometimes we do need to be careful with what we wish for, because that can be a judgment to us, as Romans 1 will talk about. Of course, that's more for unbelievers and not Christians. Signpost number five, is my attitude wrong while waiting? When we find ourselves, you can kind of discern this if you find yourself regularly angry or bitter or impatient while you're waiting. Our attitude rather should be, you know, 1 Thessalonians 5, giving thanks in all things. Philippians 3, rejoicing in the Lord. You know, very contra to that greener grass conspiracy. You know, very contra to what Israel did and how they, especially in the wilderness wanderings. And lastly, number six, is it helping or hindering me with my walk with God? Again, in the same context of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul brings up these things and he brings them up to the church to help them to flee idolatry, he later in that chapter says, you know, all things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial. So though something may be lawful, one question we should ask ourselves, is it of any benefit? So really, I think the secret of contentment is basically having that childlike faith. And when my children come to me and, you know, they, oh, Daddy, I'm hungry. Can I eat some dinner? And I say, yeah, well, I'll make it for you here in a sec. They believe me. You know, any good earthly father, when they ask for something, they're going to give their children what they want. We can so easily forget our Heavenly Father is not going to give us bad things, you know, bad in the ultimate sense. He everything he does is ultimately, you know, Romans 8:28 comes back to that. Do we really believe that God has designed all things that for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purposes, that all things work together for good? Do we really believe that? Because if we really believe that, then why would I be discontent when I don't have this, or I do have this thing and I want to get rid of it? You know, if you remember Paul with the thorn in his side, he prays. You know, and there are legitimate ways to bring this up to God. There are ways that we can do this, and it just sounds like a little bratty child. God, why aren't you giving me this? Give this to me. You know, there's definitely ways that we can in a godly way pray. We can read the Psalms for a lot of those. But yeah, I lost my train of thought there. So I'll just move on with the rest that I had. Yeah, there's definitely godly ways that we can pray about it. But talking about our Heavenly Father, if you really believe Romans 8:28, and I think that's really the secret of contentment. It's simple faith, trusting God that He's sovereign, that He's good, and that He has all these things in mind for us. I got the 10-minute signal, and I'm wondering if I'm going to... Let me see what I'm going to do and not do here. Jay goes over all the time, so I'll do that too. Now, bringing this into the New Testament, we talked about Adam, and we talked about Israel here. I said last week at the Sunday school that I wanted to look at Christ and how he fulfilled these things, how he did these things. And I want to look first at a little bit of typology. And actually, if you're here next Sunday during Sunday school, Jared is going to talk about typology and give more about that hermeneutical background. And if that's a big scary word to you, let me try to show you a little bit of it here. Adam is a type of Jesus. I think you all would definitely agree with that. That is explicitly what Romans 5:14 says. It says that Adam is a type of him who is to come. That is, Adam is a type of Christ. Now, what do we mean by types? You know, other versions will call it, you know, he's a pattern of Christ. And Adam as a pattern of Christ, he's an example. He's a foreshadowing. He is a prefiguring of Christ. We talk this way a lot in our language, and I brought this up when I taught in the Trinity a couple years ago. How we teach things by example. So for instance, if when my children were a lot younger and maybe they overheard my wife and I talking about a lion, and maybe they hadn't seen a picture of a lion and our internet was down, so we couldn't just Google and be like, this is a lion, here's a video, here's how they roar. And they asked, like, oh, mommy, daddy, what is a lion? Well, we had a cat at home, so I'd just be like, oh, well, it's like a cat. You know, it has whiskers, it has that kind of nose, it walks the same way, it has paws, has a tail. It's furry like this, but it's not like a cat in that it's a lot bigger. It's a ferocious beast, and it's not, you know, you wouldn't want one in your house. It's not a domesticated animal. And this is what types do for us, is they teach us by example, by both comparing and contrasting. And you see Paul specifically doing this with Adam and Christ in 1 Corinthians 15:22. If you look there, 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." 1 Corinthians 15:45 reads, and again, here he's going to be doing a parallel, comparing and contrast. This is basically just typology, or some people might be more comfortable with the wording of a Christotelic reading, understanding them in the lens of Christ, since all the Bible Jesus himself says testifies about him. Sometimes that is through explicit prophecies. Sometimes it's through this kind of biblical typology. So 1 Corinthians 15:45. Reads, "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Verse 46, "However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from the heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly." So here is just an example of that comparing and contrasting that typology that Paul's doing. You see this also done in Romans chapter 5, and Piper summed it up very excellently. I'll just read you the summary here. I would encourage you to read through that verse, those verses. The main point of the text there in Romans 5 is that what Christ has done for all those who are in him is far greater than what Adam did for all those who were in him. That's what we learn about when we learn about that Adam and Christ paradigm. We're either all in Adam or either all in Christ. I know if you've been under Pastor Jay for a month, you've heard that, so you understand that. But again, if you look at that parallel in Romans 5, the obedience of Christ is parallel but vastly superior to the disobedience of Adam. The righteousness imputed to those who are in Christ is parallel but vastly superior to the sin imputed to those who are in Adam because of his disobedience. And lastly, the life that comes to us who are in Christ through that imputed righteousness is parallel but vastly superior to the death that comes to those who are in Adam through that imputed sin from Adam. So again, what Jesus does, what Adam had failed to do in the garden, and that just gives me great encouragement, that's such great news for us. We who were once in Adam, who had nothing but condemnation and sin, now in Christ, alive, and it's far greater what Christ wins than what Adam wins. And Adam didn't win anything. He failed. He plunged the world into sin and misery. And again, in Adam, all die. Now, this typology is also seen throughout Matthew, and I'm going to try to sum it up here. Maybe I'll try to steal another Sunday school to get deeper into this, because there's some rich parallels. In typology, the reason it's called typology is it's dealing with a historic person. So we just saw a lot of examples of Paul doing typology about Adam. Adam was a historic person, but he's also teaching us something about the Christ to come, and we learn that as he looks back on that. Their typology can also deal with historic events, or in this case, the nation of Israel, which we kind of briefly scan through. So Pastor Nick Bassig, this might be a good summary with the time that we have. Matthew shows that Christ's life was the anti-type of Israel experience. Anti-type basically means what the type is, the anti-type is the fulfillment of. So it's the anti-type, it's the fulfillment of it. The shadow, the substance. Adam, Christ, things like that. And Matthew has this pattern of showing Israel, contrasting and comparing Israel with the true Israel, Jesus, which is how he's described. This structure sets the grid for understanding Matthew's gospel. Here he's talking about the genealogy again. Maybe I'll spend another Sunday school developing that. It sets an understanding for Matthew's gospel. The parallel is drawn out for us in Matthew's gospel. Hosea reminds Israel that God had drawn his son out of Egypt, and that's a quote from Matthew 2:15. At the birth of Christ, the true Israel, the eternal son, went down to Egypt with Mary and Joseph in order to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. And I have to admit that this maybe 7 years ago, that verse, Matthew 2:15, talking about, out of Egypt I called my son. At the moment I was in a Calvary chapel, just probably 8-9 years ago, and they were encouraging me. You know, we were in a lot of New Testament, and I saw the Old Testament. I was like, man, the Old Testament's so big. I'm kind of scared of it. And they're encouraging me to dive into it more. And this, you know, a really good way to do that is every time the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, which is hundreds of hundreds of hundreds of time, go back, look up the reference, go back and read the context of that, and it'll help open up more and more for you. Especially in Hebrews, I did that through Hebrews, and it was just a rich study. When I started doing that through Matthew and Matthew 2:15. I mean, you could maybe put it like this. It almost caused me a crisis of faith because Matthew 2:15, when I looked back at the context, out of Egypt I called my son, I said, okay, I'm looking back at the context. This doesn't look like a prophecy. This isn't a prophet saying, in the future, you know, out of Egypt I called my son, talking about the Messiah. So it was talking specifically about the nation of Israel and made that point so clear that I said this in my head. I didn't say it out loud at the time, but I said, okay, wait, if it looks like what, and even saying it now it sounds blasphemous because it's obviously not true. If what Matthew, the apostle of Jesus, in the Bible is doing right here, he's proving to the Jewish people that Jesus is the Messiah by fulfilling prophecy here in Matthew 2:15. If that's the case, it looks like what Matthew's doing is eisegesis. He's not drawing that out of the text in Hosea. He's putting that in there. He's saying this is about Jesus, and I'm not seeing it. I don't understand it. Given just a grammatical, historical hermeneutic, just interpreting it like it is, I can't see it. What's going on? You know, so it wasn't until I understood how types are used in the Bible and things like that, and how Jesus is a type of Israel. That's the only way that Matthew 2:15 can make sense, that prophecy is about Jesus, because it was talking about Israel, and Israel was a type of the true Israel, who is Jesus. So to kind of give you a summary of that, the true Israel, the seed of Abraham, goes down into Egypt. That's Matthew 2, talks about that. He comes out of Egypt, Matthew 2:15. He goes through the water. That's Matthew 3, you know, his baptism. And into the wilderness, you know, in all three, in the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you see the timeline of Jesus' baptism followed up by his wilderness wandering. And the baptism is very important because it talks about our positive righteousness. I talked about how you know, in Sunday school, you know, God has given us a in Jesus Christ, a positive righteousness. It's not enough that we needed our sins forgiven. We need our sins forgiven by God. And that is the work that Jesus does on the cross, forgiving our sins. The sins that we did imputed to Christ, all those who repent of their sins and believe in Christ, that is for them. The punishment you deserve is poured out on Christ. If that's all we had, that leaves us in a neutral state. God demands holiness. God requires righteousness. Now, if we're in that state where our sins are forgiven, how do we obtain this positive righteousness? Well, we know we and of ourselves can't work for it. The righteous for the unrighteous is what Romans and all these verses bring out. So it's interesting because in the baptism, it's a baptism of repentance. Christ needs no need of repentance, right? Jesus is perfect. He's sinless. He's doing this to identify with us. He's doing this on behalf of his people. And he even explains this in Matthew 13, verse 15, when John's like, wait a second, I need to be baptized by you. You don't need to be baptized by me. What's going on here? And Jesus, what does Jesus say? Permit it at this time, for in the way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. The Father had a plan of righteousness to be fulfilled by Jesus, and he does this. That's one of the reasons he does this baptism of repentance, not because he needs himself to repent, but to be our substitute. You know, that's something we needed. There's glorious gospel overtones in comparing Israel with Jesus. I want to kind of skip down to the wilderness wanderings, because this brings us back to where I started in Genesis 3:15, that great promise, you know, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, talking about the skull-crushing seed of the woman. This was the work of the Son of God, as John describes, if you read John, 1 John 3:8. This was the work, was to be the skull-crushing seed of the woman, to crush Satan's skull. It reads, for this reason, this is as John describes it, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. And again, this is just good news to us. Sinclair Ferguson talked about it like this. Jesus' baptism was followed by an immediate conflict. He went from the waters of Jordan to the wilderness of Judea to battle face-to-face with Satan himself, as Matthew 4 and Luke 4 describe. This event perhaps even more clearly set the parameters of his kingdom, because in it Jesus proved to be everything that both Adam and Israel had failed to be. I ask it again. As we approach Matthew's account of the temptation of Christ, further indications of this typological structure surface. When Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, as Israel is tempted in the wilderness, he appeals to those portions of Scripture specifically given to Israel in the wilderness. And that's interesting. When you go back home and read Matthew 4, the account, and we know Jesus answers every time with Scripture, right? The Scriptures he answers with are Deuteronomy 8:3, 6:16, and 6:13, all promises given to Israel. But here's Jesus, the true Israel, doing what Israel should have done, believing God's word, and here's Christ, the true Israel, doing that for us on our behalf. Had Israel taken God at his word and obeyed when tested, the promise of blessing would have been procured, but of course, it's given to covetousness instead. They're not content with the weapons of warfare that God had given them. They try to go about things their own way with murmuring and complaining, and obviously, we know that didn't work. The true Israel must overcome by the word of God. It is by faith in him that the blessings procured now become ours. God does not deal with us, and this is a fascinating, great stuff. God does not deal with us in the same way that he dealt with Jesus. Christ must fulfill all righteousness. We believe in Christ by faith. The Lord was driven into the wilderness to be tested and subsequently rewarded on the merits of his obedience. But of course, again, we can't earn our obedience. This is why it's such good news, believing in him by faith, resting from our works, believing in Christ, being content in that, not striving after those, trying to earn favor with God through our own merits. And let me see where I can end for time's sake. Let me read this, and I'm going to try to read it off the sheet because I want to be careful in how I present it and not miss anything. Typically, when we read about the temptation in Matthew 4, we instantly jump to, okay, how can that apply to us? And you obviously want to make application, but I don't want us to miss that a great battle takes place there between Jesus and Satan, and obviously the Son of God, Israel, the true Israel, Jesus, wins. He comes out victorious. Now, it is true that a theology of temptation may be drawn from this temptation narrative. Satan tempts the Savior there in the same way that he tempts, always tempts. It is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. As 1 John 2:16 telleth his strategy. Just as he tempted Eve in the garden, she saw that the tree was good for food. Remember, it says the lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and desirable to make one wise, the pride of life, and to be like God. So he tempted our Lord in the wilderness. Command these stones to become bread, the lust of the flesh. If you are the Son of God, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, the lust of the eyes. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, the pride of life. What's interesting about all the kingdoms is all the kingdoms were to be Christ, and he was going to rule and reign over all the nations. But Satan is here trying to give him a shortcut, and that to us could be a great way that we could covet. But Christ is content with, no, my Father's plan is to go about it through the cross, through dying for sins, not a bowing down and worshiping Satan. Obviously, we can see the wrong in that. The manner by which he tempts us today is still the same. The peculiar temptations may differ, but the manner in which they work upon the mind and heart of man are the same. Our Lord exhibited for us the way we must now wield the weapons of our warfare. God has provided his word as the primary means to overcome temptation. We must never forget, however, that it is because, quote, he was tempted in all points, even as we are tempted, yet without sin, that we now have an advocate in heaven who gives us grace and mercy in time of need. So we have, it's Christ didn't have a mediator in his wilderness temptations. Whenever we are tempted, we have a mediator. We have Christ, the one who was victorious, the one who overcame and is overcoming, as is described. So let us find our rest, our strength, and our victory in Christ. that can be a great help to us. Again, it's just what a Savior. Ultimately, we know that this Son of God, that this second Adam, as he describes, this true Israel, he conquers the serpent. He crushes his head at the cross, giving him that death blow, makes a mockery of those spiritual powers, as Colossians will go into. But man, there's so much I could go into deeper, but let me end with helping us to kind of develop this contentment in our heart as opposed to covetousness. And again, here's a couple of questions I think we should ask ourselves, or a couple of things we need to be reminded of. And everything I'm going to say next is nothing new. It's all basic Christianity 101. But like Peter describes, we need to be reminded. I'm not afraid to remind, by way of reminder, to encourage you, by way of reminder, we got to remember. And we fall so much into that trap of covetousness, that silly conspiracy where we're not thinking God, we're not thinking biblically. So here are a couple of things I think might help us to gain contentment and hopefully keep contentment. Ultimately, I think that the sin of covetousness is simply unbelief. It's simply unbelief. So how do we gain contentment, which is really the opposite of covetousness? We gain contentment by simply believing what God said. It's really that simple, by believing what God said. First point I have under that, believe that God is truly sovereign and truly good. We've taught here so many times, it's in our church name, Sovereign Joy. We've taught a lot about the sovereignty of God, taught a lot about his providence, how he rules and reigns over all things. Not one maverick molecule, as Sproul would say. But again, we have to ask ourselves, do I truly, in the moment when we're tempted, okay, do I truly believe that God has good in mind for me? Do I truly believe that? Again, it's that Romans 8:28. Does he truly work all things together for good? Yes, he does. So believe that when you're in a dark spot, or when you're tempted to fall into whatever sin it may be, you have to believe that the providence you've been dealt with, your car breaks down, your kids are going haywire, this and that is working together for good, and as Romans 11:30 says, ultimately for God's glory. So ultimately we have to believe God's word. Belief that you do not yet live. One other thing that I think we should bring out when we talk about God's sovereignty. A lot of times we can become murmurers and grumblers, wanting things our way, like Israel did in the wilderness. I think we doubt that God is truly all knowing. We confess and we say, God is omniscient. He knows all things. Compare your knowledge with God's knowledge. Minuscule knowledge. If I had a chart up here, one little tiny dot, if the whole board was God's knowledge, that's not enough, because his knowledge is eternal. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He knows all things. So we should be able to easily trust in him that, okay, he has me in this situation, which by all outward appearances seem bad, just like Israel against the Red Sea. It looks like we're going to die, but God is all-knowing. He knows what he's doing. He's already done great miracles. Trust in him. That's, think of God's sovereignty. He's all-knowing, all-wise. He knows what to do. A belief that you do not live in your true home. Again, we are pilgrims. We are strangers. This is not our home. We're not going to find our satisfaction here. We're only going to find it in Christ. One author, M. Kruger, said it this way. It's like living in a tent and wondering why it doesn't feel like your home. Living in a tent and complaining, like, man, how come the air conditioning is not working? You don't have an air conditioner in your tent. You're not meant to have that in a tent. It's going to be a hard thing. Right now, we are pilgrims. We are strangers. We're like Israel in exile. It's not our home. Things are not as they will be. Again, that's why we look forward to the future, the new heavens and the new earth. Great motivation for us. Thirdly, belief about our purpose. God has many purposes for us, and whatever vocation you're in, things like that. Ultimately, God is purposing to make you look like Christ, not make you look like that, whatever rock star or superstar or someone else that you might covet after. No, his plan, and what he will do for all Christians is make you look like Christ. He's conforming you into the image of Christ. And if we believe that and then we trust in that, then we have to say, that is a good thing. And of course, when you get to know Jesus and how glorious and wonderful he is, you say yes. And if that means he's going to take something away from you, blessed be his name. If that means he's going to give you something that hurts, blessed be his name. He's ultimately conforming you to Christ. Again, believing in that. Lastly, believing in the value of the life and death of Christ. Romans 8:32 reads, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" It's like covetousness is like saying, okay, as a Christian, covetousness is like saying, okay, you sent your son, he lived the perfect life for me, he died, he rose again, but I also want this. That's not good enough. I want this. And we, of course, when you say it like that, you're like, oh, I never dare say that. We say it every time we grumble and complain. And again, the covetousness just cuts to the heart, because I know I do that all the time. Again, this is why I'm thankful, and I hope that you all would be so much more thankful that the law would do its work and cut you and kill you, and you realize and say, I cannot do this in and of myself, and then drive you to our Savior, drive you to Christ, who did these things on behalf for us, and that you would repent of your sins, continue to keep your trust in Christ, and press on and move forward. And one great one-sentence summary that Pastor Dave Harvey said on this is basically, you want to find contentment. Find contentment by comparing what you have with what you deserve. And when we do that, you know, what do we deserve? As apart from Christ, we deserve nothing. We deserve hell. We deserve God's damnation, his wrath. We justly deserve that. But what do we have in Christ? So much. And when we compare what we have versus what we deserve, we should be the most thankful people. We should have such a greater love for Christ. I hope that's what we do. One verse that talks about that, Lamentations 3:37-39. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Again, talking about God's sovereignty. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaints in view of his sins? Find contentment by comparing what you have with what you deserve. I'll close with this closing chapter, the way Fesco talks about covetousness and contentment. Contentment in the will of our Heavenly Father was the mindset of Christ as well as of Paul. He wrote in Philippians, again, here's some couple of verses that I think I just want to bring down and study these on your own. These will be in great encouragement to you. Philippians 4:11-13. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Again, find your strength in Christ. That's the only way you can learn contentment. Finding contentment in possessions is always fleeting, because as Augustine wrote, we were not designed for this world. We are designed to have our contentment only in Christ. This is the reason Christ instructs his church in Matthew 6:19-21. Do not store up for yourself treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. If we truly hunger, if we truly thirst for the things of heaven, we'll be like Abraham, looking, you know, like Hebrews 11, looking to that heavenly city whose maker and builder is God. 1 John 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Again, there is that contentment, believing, trusting in Christ. Again, on the Sermon on the Mount, he reminds us, Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. If we seek satisfaction in Christ and his will, then no matter what our situation is, we will be satisfied with the food, to have the food and to do the will of our Father, as Jesus himself described in John 4. So with that, I just wanted to encourage us to not give in to this green grass conspiracy, not to give in to this thinking that it's always going to be better. No, God has you where you are for a purpose. He is conforming you to the image of Christ, and that is much greater than what you think for yourself. So let's not be grumblers, let's not be complainers. Let's find our contentment in Christ. And with that, let's pray, and we will partake of the Lord's Supper for kind of a meditation on thinking about covetousness and our contentment in Christ. I thought about reading 1 Corinthians 10. Maybe go home and on your own read that, because it deals with all these things, the discontentment that Israel had and the contentment found in Christ. But I think I'm going to read this little excerpt from this book called The Rule of Love to kind of point us, to teach us, remind us of all these things, and again, to point us to Christ. In the light of Christ, when we look into the law, we not only see the righteousness of God, but also the perfect righteousness and love of Jesus Christ. In a familiar passage of Scripture, we see how Christ was content with his Father's will and set his sights beyond earthly possessions. Paul says Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. He took the form of a servant and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2:5-8. The eighth commandment is the prohibition against stealing. Christ did not take or steal equality with God, as Adam had attempted to do. I believe this reveals how the tenth commandment is connected to the other nine. Again, let's focus on Christ as we consider these things and contentment. Christ's contentment with the will of his Father reflects his obedience to the tenth commandment, fueled, again, his obedience to fulfill all the commandments on our behalf. In the wilderness, Christ did not covet the food that Satan tempted him to make, nor did he covet the glory that he might receive had he bowed the knee to Satan. Instead, he found contentment in the will of his Father, as Matthew 4 describes. He loved his Father more than food or power. At the same time, throughout his life, Christ set his sights not on earthly things, but upon heavenly things. When the time came for his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, Christ steadfastly set his face towards Jerusalem. Even in the depths of his anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ set his heart to find contentment in the will of his Father. Not as I will, but as thou wilt, as he said in Matthew 26:36. Notice how Christ's contentment was manifest before Pilate. Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from this world." John 18:36. Christ, again, just reflecting on Christ's contentment as we reflect on the Lord's Supper and what Christ did for us. Christ had his sights firmly fixed upon heavenly things, not upon earthly things, not upon earthly possessions, wealth, or transcendent glory. Because this was Christ's mindset, he obtained the name, as Philippians 2:9-11 describes, the name above every name. Christ did not pursue the shortcut that Satan offered to rule over the nations, but instead was content to follow the will of his heavenly Father. He had his sight set on waiting for his Father to give him rule over the nations. When we read the 10th commandment, then, we should not simply see the prohibition against coveting the possessions of others, but instead see Christ's contentment in the will of his heavenly Father and his pursuit of heavenly things. This pattern must mark us as those who are being remade in the image of Christ, in whom the Spirit applies the rule of love.